A delight to be with you this morning. This is my first time to teach the high school group, and so far you guys don't bite or anything like that. You're a pretty good group. I normally teach on the junior high side. So my name is Terry Tyler. Just a little bit about me. I'm JT's dad. So I claim him. Of course, we call him Jonathan, but you guys call him JT. And my wife, Denise, is in the back. Wave your hand. We have a son in college at Dallas Baptist, and then a younger daughter, Emily, in sixth grade. We've been here at the church for a little over a year. Well, this morning, if you would, turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, how many of you wear glasses or contacts? Wow. Okay. Well, I have contacts in. Now, if I did not have my contacts in, and I was looking at Dale in the back, he would be holding something, and for all I know, he would be holding a baby. Okay, but he's holding a piece of paper because I have my contacts in. So I am nearsighted, and that's called myopia. Okay, myopia is nearsighted. So how many of you are nearsighted? Okay, anybody farsighted? Okay, a few. So farsighted, you can see far, but you can't see up close. Well, today we're going to be looking at this Psalm of Asaph and how he had a myopic faith, a faith that was short-sighted. I have really fallen in love with this psalm, and I think that you will too as we work our way through it. Before we begin, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for how it strengthens our faith, for how it helps to give us an understanding of who you are and how you view the world, how you view us. And we pray, Lord, that this morning as we open Psalm 73, that you would allow it to come alive for us, not just in the sense of understanding what was happening in the life of Asaph, but how it can be applied in our life as well. Lord, thank you for the great truths that we'll see here today. In Christ's name, amen. So who wrote Psalm 73? Asaph. All right, it's written right there. A Psalm of Asaph. Some people may say Asaph. Now, Asaph wrote, you may have learned this from your introduction to Psalms, about how many of the Psalms? Anybody remember? About 12. 12 of the 150 Psalms. And who was he? Who was Asaph? A choir director? Okay. He was a contemporary of who? When did he live? He lived in the time of David, okay. So, and also Solomon. He's mentioned in reference to Solomon as well. So he was a leader in temple music, in temple worship. And there's a number of psalms that he wrote. And also his descendants, referred to as the sons of Asaph, had a long tradition of being leaders in temple worship. They're referred to actually quite often in Scripture. This psalm, I'm not going to just give you the answers to what this psalm is about. We're going to actually work through it verse by verse, make sure you understand what's being talked about, and you're going to see, I'm going to let you discover what's going on in his mind. So let's start here with verse 1, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now whenever you see surely, it means like for sure. Okay, this is a major conclusion, and it's something that he's based his life on, something he's been taught all of his life. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart, to Israel. And I mean, we know from Scripture, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 107 says, for he is good. Okay. I think that Asaph is telling us this because we're about to see in the next verse, this is like a beginning point in his understanding, but he's got some issues that he's about to tell us about. So let's look at verse 2. But as for me, so he's now turning inward. He's about to tell us of his own observations and his thinking in terms of things that are challenging this truth in verse 1. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Asaph has an internal conflict going on. He's saying he almost lost his spiritual footing. He's not talking about taking a hike in the wilderness and his hiking boots begin to slip. This is a spiritual reflection that he's making here. He nearly turned aside from the right path and following God. He is having what you might call a crisis of faith. Let's see why that is. Why is he doubting God? The next verse begins to tell us why. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this right here gets to the root of his temptation and his sin. It's envy. And what is envy? Somebody give me a definition of envy. Chris? Lusting after things that aren't yours. Very good. Very good. It's a resentful awareness that someone else possesses something or is enjoying something that you don't have and you want to have it. That they've got something that you want and you're envious. Now, what's interesting is he's not envious about what other godly people have. He's envious of who? The wicked. He is envious of wicked people. Why is he envious? Why does it say that he's envious here? Okay, they're prosperous because of their prosperity. This word arrogant, it's talking about those who have an exaggerated view of their own worth or importance. And of course, wicked here, he's talking about evil people. And then prosperous has the idea it's a state of contentment. And this is what he observes about wicked people. They are content. They're safe. They have favorable circumstances. It has this idea of completeness and health and even wealth. Well, Asaph, we're going to find out, is going to give us more details about what he thinks about the wicked. So in your handout, the first item there, we're going to fill out just the first two blanks. The psalmist is deeply troubled by two matters. He's deeply troubled by two matters. The prosperity of the wicked is the first one, and we'll get to the second one here after a number of other verses. The prosperity of the wicked. Let's move on to verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Now what he's telling us is they have an easy life. Okay? The idea of being fat, that means they have a life of abundance. They have a life of ease. And not only is their life easy, but he says that their death is even easy. They don't seem to die horrible, painful deaths. They have a life and a death of relative ease. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They don't seem to suffer the same kind of ills and problems that most people have to endure. They don't have hardships. They don't have difficult living. Now, I know in your introduction to Psalms, there are different types of Psalms, right? Did you talk about all the different kinds of Psalms that there are, different categories? Well, this is a category of wisdom called a wisdom psalm. And when you deal with wisdom literature or wisdom chapters and books in Scripture, they deal in generalities, okay? So they state general rules without talking about all the exceptions. So let me ask you, do all wicked people have a life that's easy? No, I'm seeing heads, no. Okay, and the psalmist is not precluding that, but he is stating the general rule, the general observation that he sees. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Now what is unique about talking about a necklace and a garment? What's this referring to? Well, these are outer things, right? These are outer displays that characterize who the person is. Now, sometimes you can look at people and the way they're dressed kind of says a lot about them. You know, I'll tell you, I joke with my wife, we'll go to the mall sometimes and I feel like I'm seeing aliens, you know. Just the way people are dressed, it's like they look like they're from another planet. Sometimes people dress in a way that communicates rebellion, or it could communicate modesty, right? Or it could be neutral. That's fine too. But the idea here in verse 6 is that this pride is something they wear on the outside. You see it coming. Okay, it totally represents who they are. And of course, with pride, we're talking about a highly elevated self-worth or sense of their view of an exalted view of themselves. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. Now, I got to tell you, I was talking to Denise about this. I wanted to have this little visual. You know, you want to make Scripture come alive here. And I was going to get this little white, small water balloon, you know, put an eye on it and have a little, like, eye socket made out of a coat hanger, you know, and then show you a little eye and then squeeze it and let the eye bulge out, you know. But you see, I normally teach on junior high. I know that's junior high humor, and I'm sorry to bring it over here, but you can visualize that in your mind. Their eye bulges from fatness because they have so many abundant provisions. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Now let me tell you, these are not good imaginations he's talking about. This is talking about lewd behavior, about evil imaginations. And the idea of riot, I mean, what do you think of when you think of riot? You hear a report about a riot. Fighting. Huh? Fighting. Yeah. Argument that went too far.
Protesters.
Out of control. Right. That's exactly the idea here. Is riot is unrestrained. It's just out of control. And these imaginations of their mind, these thoughts of lewd behavior and unholy things that emanate from their heart, just run uncontrolled and unrestrained. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Now to mock, that means to ridicule, right? Thinking that they are superior and they want to lord it over others. And who are they going to mock? They're going to mock the people that aren't like them, right? Those that attempt to be holy and follow after God. They speak from on high. Do you ever feel that wicked people have the advantage in society? Yeah, I mean, you think about our own time, our own culture. Man, it seems like the wicked people have the media, the entertainment, and all of these positions of advantage in our culture. And it seems like we, who attempt to, you know, defend Scripture and the things of God are disadvantaged. Well, that's not something new. That has been around even going back to the time of Asaph here. Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. This is talking about speaking against heaven and the things of God. It's talking about being blasphemous. How many of you like parades? Anybody go to a July 4th parade? Or were you in a parade? Anybody in a parade July 4th? Yeah. Anybody ever go to or see like a big Macy's parade or the Rose Bowl parade? Well, one of my favorite things to see there are these big helium balloons of characters. You know, a lot of times it's cartoon characters. SpongeBob SquarePants, you know, he's just huge. Takes up a whole block, it seems like, and they've got ropes hanging down. Well, that image came to mind when I saw this verse. Their tongue parades through the earth. Just imagine this huge helium-filled tongue that's just floating down and just kind of flapping in the wind. It has, you know, this idea of their tongue, this mocking tongue that is paraded throughout the earth. Verse 10, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, his people, in this case, it's talking about whose people? The wicked. They return to hear more. They want to hear these wagging tongues that mock and speak from on high, they think. They come back to hear more, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. It's like they just open their ears and just a fire hose, right, of all the things that the wicked have to say. They want to take it in. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? More mockery. The wicked insist that God is not omniscient, that he's not all-knowing. They say, we don't see God, so he's not observing what we're doing. They mock God's character. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. This is a major recap of his argument. These are the wicked, what I've just described. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Now, does this seem right? Any of you ever have these kind of thoughts? You wonder why so many bad guys make the millions of dollars and have lives of luxury and things like that? Well, it's a dilemma that God's people have reflected on for a long time, even today. And can't wait for you to see what God's Word, how it instructs us to respond to that. So with verse 12, he ends his observation in describing the wicked. And he now turns his attention inwardly, reflecting on his own faith and life. So verse 13, surely, another statement of a major conclusion, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Wow, that's a major statement, and he's just revealing his heart, and we'll find it's an attitude that's sinful. For what purpose, he's saying, have I tried to live righteously? The word vain there, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. It means of no real value. It's been worthless. It seems worthless, God, that I have tried to live rightly, because I have not been properly rewarded in this life. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long. I have been damaged by others and by the circumstances of my life, and chastened, in other words, disapproved of by others every morning. His dilemma is this: how is it that the wicked so often prosper, while the godly suffer so much? Okay, second part of your handout there on number one, and we're going to start filling this out a little quicker. The psalmist is deeply troubled by two matters, the prosperity of the wicked and the pain of the godly. The pain that he has experienced in his own life. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, that I'll speak all that I've just said, that I will speak it to others, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What Asaph is saying here is he has restrained himself from telling these thoughts to the people around him, to the children and the generation of his time, because he knew that that would harm others. So we can commend Asaph for not going around infecting other people with his lack of understanding. But he's kept it in. And he, again, can be commended for that. So number two on your handout, he was envious and bitter. He was envious and bitter, and he questioned the benefit of trying to live rightly before God. He was envious and bitter, and he questioned the benefit of trying to live rightly before God. Verse 16, when I ponder to understand this, all that he just told us about, it was troublesome in my sight. He is deeply troubled in his spirit, and he cannot resolve this. Well, this is my favorite part of the whole psalm coming up, because there's a major turning point that's about to happen that I want you to see in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And continuing on, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You see, the psalmist, in this case Asaph, he came to the sanctuary to worship God. He came to the place that where God's word was taught, where God was worshipped, and where prayer took place. And that's where he came seeking answers in his despair. And God opened his eyes so that he could understand God's perspective. Because God alone can open our spiritual eyes. My question to you is, when you don't understand things, when things aren't clear in your mind and you're in despair, where do you turn to for answers? Do you have a tendency to turn away from God because of the problems in your life? Or do you face toward God and come toward Him to seek answers? And Asaph, we're thankful he gave us a great example that we should follow in finding answers from God Himself. So number three on your outline is, in despair, he sought and found answers in the sanctuary of God. He sought and found answers in the sanctuary of God. Verse 18, surely you have set them, talking about the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. You see, the wicked think that their footing is secure. They speak from on high, they mock and all this, and they think that they're on top of the world, that they've got it all together. But what God had revealed is that their footing is not secure, and they will fall, and they will fall hard into eternal judgment. That's what it means there in the sense of destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. What's interesting is he states this as if it's already happened. He says, how they are destroyed, they are utterly swept. That's past tense, or I guess you might say present tense, but it's so certain that it's stating as if it's already taking place. Joel chapter 1, verse 15 says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Talking about the judgment of the wicked. And Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's continue on, verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And the idea of form here, it's think of kind of an outline of a person, in this case of the wicked people. This outline of arrogance and pride, all these characteristics, violence, blasphemy, mockery, that whole form is going to be despised by God when He ultimately and finally judges the wicked. And their dreams, the dreams of the wicked, well, it's like they're, all that they hope for, all that they are, all the good things that they've experienced will vanish like a dream that you forget. You ever had a dream and then you wake up and you want to remember that dream but you can't remember anything about it? Well, that's the idea here, is when final judgment occurs, all those temporary prosperity things that the wicked may have experienced will just vanish in light of the judgment that is about to take place. Verse 21 begins a section of his confession, which is really so sweet. The rest of this psalm is just absolutely awesome. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, let me just explain some words here. The idea of embittered means to be grieved, to have great sorrow, bitter and hateful feelings. And so he's confessing, that's what was in my heart. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. He's confessing his sin of being faithless and evaluating the wicked and the righteous like an animal, that he says. He says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was like an animal that can't discern, devoid of any clear thinking. He was agreeing with God about God's view of his attitude. So number four on your handout, he called himself senseless and ignorant while confessing his sin of doubting God and his ways. He called himself senseless and ignorant while confessing his sin of doubting God and his ways. Verse 23, nevertheless, I love that word, nevertheless, in spite of that I just talked about, how stupid I was, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And really what he means is you are continually with me. You have taken hold of my right hand. And even in his sin and lack of faith and understanding, God was always with him. And the psalmist was with God all that time. God took his hand, and that's a metaphor, right, in the sense of really God taking his spirit. But God took his hand and guided him to a proper understanding. And notice that God had his hand, not the other way around. And our for true believers, we will never forsake God because He doesn't allow us to. He holds us in the palm of His hand, and He will hold our hand and carry us through in difficult times. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. Isn't it interesting, an interesting contrast going back to verse 2? As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And now he's talking about how his counsel will guide him. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. In the sanctuary of God, God's word guided him in overcoming his foolishness with sound counsel. And despite his sin, he knew God was both with him now and would receive him into heavenly glory. A position, the idea of glory, a position of honor. So number five on your handout, God showed him that the wicked will ultimately be destroyed and the righteous will ultimately be received into glory. The wicked will ultimately be destroyed and the righteous will ultimately be received into glory. Now, these next verses are just pure worship. And that, that's the way it is with confession and repentance. Your heart just worships God in a very pure way. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And beside you I desire nothing on earth." This right here points to how true repentance should take place. It was a complete change of his heart attitude. He no longer desires earthly things and the things that the wicked supposedly have. That's not his source of satisfaction. God, it is you. It is your portion and your presence in my life that I value and treasure the most. Verse 26, "My heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." You know what's interesting? The wicked, the people that reject God, they desire to be independent and free from God, right? I mean, that's the fundamental heart attitude. And it was our heart attitude before we came to Christ. And you know what's interesting is that for the wicked, in the final judgment, God will grant them their final wish to be apart from Him. And the problem is people don't realize what that means. You know, we live in a world that is sprinkled with God's common grace. Okay? Everyone born, the wicked included, we get to experience some good things in life. Good tasting food, recreation, relationships. You know, there's just good things that everyone gets to experience. But in the final judgment, in hell, there is no good thing. There is no common grace from God. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." But he's mentioned, "but as for me," remember earlier, which was not a good turn, but here it's a good turn. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." And the idea of good, it's of good value, it's generous, it's giving much, it's festive, joyful, beautiful, pleasing. And that's how he describes the nearness of God in his life. The wicked do not have this. It's also interesting here, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, the place that I go for protection, strength, encouragement in my weakness and difficulties, that I may tell of all your works." That's a great hint of the fact that God uses difficulties in our lives so that we seek refuge in Him, so that He is displayed as strong and receives glory from that. So number 6 on your outline, he repented by, this is a long one, he repented by embracing God as his sole treasure on earth. He proclaimed that God never abandoned him in his failure, but that God held his hand and guided him with his counsel. He repented by embracing God as his sole treasure on earth. He proclaimed that God never abandoned him in his failure, but that God held his hand and guided him with his counsel. Maybe later today or this week, you might go through those 6 items that you just completed there. And think about, what about you? If these circumstances apply to you, would you respond like Asaph? And you can even kind of replace the references to he with me or I. I was deeply troubled by two matters. I was envious and bitter. I questioned. In despair, I sought and found answers in the sanctuary of God. So that when we're in these circumstances, we think and we hopefully will respond like Asaph. Folks, God does promise a life that is happy, rich, satisfying, trouble-free, a life of health, wealth, success, absolute joy, peace, and perfection. But you don't get it now. You don't get it now. But you will get it if you are a believer in Christ. So the things that happen to us on earth must be evaluated in terms of its impact on our final destiny. Let's talk about final destiny. There on your outline, final destinations. For the wicked, it's judgment and destruction apart from God. Judgment and destruction apart from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The destination of the wicked is hell, a perpetual state of dying, no hope, no satisfaction, no joy, no meaning, no relief from eternal suffering and torment, no future. That's the ultimate place for the wicked. And just like for us as believers in Christ, we have a deferred, we're going to talk about that, a deferred glorification. We don't get to yet receive all the things that we are, that are our inheritance. The wicked have a deferred judgment. They don't receive the full wrath of God while they are on earth. It is pending. It is coming. But we also need to remember that the good that the wicked experience in this life, that's the best they will ever experience in their existence. It's not for us who are in Christ. Right now, the good things they experience, that's the best they will ever have. We also need to remember that some of the wicked are still being saved. Okay? Before we were in Christ, we were among the wicked. You know, Paul talks about that. He says, "I was the chief of sinners, foremost of all, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." God is still in the business of transforming wicked hearts. And so we should pray for the wicked. Well, the second item there on your handout, the saved, their final destination is glorification in God's presence. Glorification in God's presence. For the wicked, the worst is yet to come. For the saved, the best is yet to come. I wish we had time to cover more of these, but let me just give you one. This is in 1 Peter. In fact, you can turn there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by God, by the power of God, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Folks, there is no reason at all for us to ever be jealous of the wicked. Okay, we have an inheritance that is just beyond description. Let me just read quickly part of Romans 8. You know, Paul here talks about how all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And God, He's saying, I'm convinced that death nor life nor anything that happens during this life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God takes care of His own, and you need to remember that. Well, in closing, there's no comparison in the value between the things that the world have to offer in terms of what we view as success and being prosperous and the things of God. We must have faith. We must trust in God and in what He says and in God's character. And this will get us through. This is absolutely foundational, really, to the whole Christian life. When you don't understand your circumstances, you better understand God and how He works. And that understanding should lead to faith and trust in Him. But we trust people that we know, right? People with a proven track record. That's who we trust. And so you have to come to know God. And that's why it's important that you come to the sanctuary of God. You learn from His Word so that His character is established in your heart. And in difficult times, you will be faithful in trusting Him and knowing that you are in His care. God is eternal. He is sovereign. He is holy. He always keeps His promises. He loves His children immeasurably. He never forsakes us, even in our failures. He holds our hand. He guides us with His counsel. And He uses the difficult circumstances of life to conform us to the image of Christ and for His greater purposes. We must never let the temporary and minor successes of the wicked cause us to lose sight and have a myopic faith that's nearsighted in terms of these truths, the truths of His character and what He has promised to those who are His own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful psalm that where the psalmist has opened up his heart to reveal his despair and his lack of understanding, but how he found answers in the sanctuary of God. Lord, help us in our times of confusion and difficult circumstances to not turn away from You, but to turn toward You and to allow Your counsel to guide our thinking and to let Your hand guide us onto the right path. Lord, You are so good. You are so faithful. You are so holy. And thank You for the wonderful inheritance that awaits those who are Your children in Christ. Lord, we know that those things are beyond our imagination, the good, bountiful blessings that await us. We don't look to this world to be fulfilled and satisfied. We look to You in Your presence with us and in ultimately being with You in glory. We thank You, Lord, for that. In Christ's name, amen.